Maybe like me, you've read a chapter from one of the prophets and thought, I wonder what that's talking about. Now, if we came to Isaiah chapter 61 and we came to verse 4 and we looked down, we would see that it's talking about building up the ancient ruins, raising up the former devastations. And at first glance, we would say, well, this is clearly a chapter written to comfort God's people, that their exile is ended, and it's got promises that God has given to restore the lands, to rebuild the temple, and rebuild the houses, and so on. Now, happily, we don't have to scratch around wondering what this is about. Because as I raise the question, most of you are probably thinking, we know what this is about, because we know that the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament, as I keep saying, is the New Testament, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ used this prophecy about himself in the New Testament. And therefore, we can say with Calvin that when it's speaking about the exile or the exiles returning in verse 4, that is only like the feeble sparks of something, and the full brightness shines in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we encounter this prophecy, we've got to be aware that we'll see some pictures that will have an element of fulfillment in there, but the greater fulfillment, as is generally the case in biblical prophecy, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can see that the New Testament writers understand this. When we looked at Matthew's gospel, we can see that the gospel begins really suggesting that the exile has not ended. Do you remember how Matthew starts his gospel with that genealogy? And he groups the generations into 3 14s. He misses years out and misses generations out because he's making a theological point. And what's the turning point there? He goes up to David, the high point, then he goes down to the exile, and then he comes from the exile to the Christ, because Christ is the one who's going to end the exile. And we can see Christ, as we've been seeing him in the 1689, as the one who is uniquely anointed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord God, Isaiah 61 begins, is upon me. He had the Spirit without measure to set him apart from all men, from the point of conception by the Holy Spirit. And his baptism, that was seen visibly by men. Not as if he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit from the point of conception, but this was visibly seen at the commencement of his public ministry. And right at that time, the commencement of his public ministry, if you read Luke chapter 4, you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ went into the synagogue at Nazareth, read verses 1 to 2, and said, "These things are fulfilled in your hearing." As if Christ is saying, now understand the brightness. There was a spark when the bedraggled remnants came out of Babylon in the time of Cyrus. But the full glory is beginning to shine. Take note. He said, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. And so, this evening, I want us to look at the brightness of glory seen in this chapter, which is full of glory. So we'll see in verses 1 to 7, glory in Messiah's coming. Verses 8 and 9, glory in Yahweh's covenant blessing. And verses 10 and 11, glory in Zion's rejoicing. Glory in Messiah's coming, verses 1 to 7. Glory in Yahweh's covenant blessing, verses 8 to 9. And glory in Zion's rejoicing, verses 10 and 11. Well, let's begin then with glory in the Messiah's coming. And the first thing I'd like us to note in verse 1 is we see the news embodied. The news embodied. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the good news. Think about a scene in the first century in Israel in the temple. Do you remember Simeon? He was there in the temple, and it was being revealed to him that he would not taste death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. What does that Christ mean? Messiah, anointed one. And Mary and Joseph came in. He saw, Christ as an infant, and he said, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He wasn't talking about Christ's acts of salvation, but to see Christ was to see salvation. Christ is the embodiment of the good news. He is the one who is anointed. He is the one who is mighty to save. And we can see this is clearly spiritual. Think about how the Lord Jesus Christ applied these things. There's a series of things that God is said to have anointed the Lord Jesus Christ for. And the first one is to bring good news to the poor. When did the Lord Jesus Christ talk about the poor at the start of his ministry? What did he say? His great Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the first beatitude. This is a spiritual focus. He's there to bandage, we would say, the brokenhearted. Bind up is a bit, it sounds a bit rough, doesn't it? But this is tender. He's there to bandage the brokenhearted. And that's words which come back from Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6 says, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're pressed out, they're not pressed out or bound up." The wounds of sin. And it says Christ is the one who, when people are cut to their hearts and people cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to bind up those wounds. It's Christ here, he's saying, who's going to restore people to spiritual health. And then he's anointed to proclaim the captive's release. Now you might be thinking, well, what did Christ say in Luke? Did he not say that he would give sight to the blind? Do you remember that? Well, was he quoting Isaiah 61? Or was he not quoting Isaiah 61? The answer was, he was quoting Isaiah 61. And it's interesting, when it talks about the opening of prison to those who are bound, that verb there is about the opening of the eyes. That's what's going on here. And you can see the spiritual idea, can't you? What does the devil do? The god of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers that they might not know the truth. And then Peter said in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Surely a reference to this kind of text, if not to the concept, if not this very text. And then Peter says, "He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So this starts off, and it's like Christ is there to break open the jails. You know the idea of binding a strong man and raiding his goods? He's springing people out of jail. And so it's starting off, this great news. This is a spiritual prophecy. If someone says that Christianity is all about the poor, so Pope Francis might like that, a kind of a gospel for the poor. And we'll say, absolutely, it's a gospel for the poor. It's a gospel for the poor of spirit. Maturity rich, not rich, poor, somewhere in between. That's the focus. And it's Christ comes as the news embodied. He brings good news to the poor. How? By being there. His presence is good news. So news embodied. But there's also here news contrasted. And as verse 2 begins, you think it's more of the same. Proclaiming the year of God's favour. This is a hint of the year of Jubilee, when debts would be released and so on. That great time that people look forward to. But I want us to notice the contrast here. Do you see two timescales mentioned in verse 2? There's a year and there's a day. The year of God's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. And you see what's going on here. There's an announcement. This is a wonderful news. He said this is the day of salvation, but here described as a year. It's a long period of time when Christ comes and announces God's favour. And then he says, but there's a short period of time coming, the day of the Lord, when vengeance will take place very quickly. And that's good news too. It's one thing to spring someone out of jail. You know, imagine in wartime, you manage to go to a prisoner of war camp, you may get some POWs out. Well, what's going to comfort the POWs after that? Well, it's going to, they'll be very happy if the enemy is utterly destroyed, because they can never be made prisoners ever again. It's less comforting to be sprung out of a prisoner of war camp and leave the enemy in absolute full strength. So Christ here is going to say, there's a year of God's favour. You're free from the devil's clutches, and his power is going to be smashed. The day of vengeance is going to follow. So, we've got news embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. News contrasted. A long time of favour and this rapid judgment. But then there's also news pictured. News pictured. And you can see the focusing on mourning. End of verse 2. He was there to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. And then it gives a picture. You see, these people in exile, you can imagine them saying, has God cast us off forever? Is this it? Is that it? We sinned too badly this time? God sent judgment before. The time of the judges was pretty bad. There were some pretty bad times in the kings. Is this it now? And God's saying, no, comfort, Isaiah 40 said, comfort my people. And so therefore there's a picture of someone who no longer needs to mourn. And Bunyan uses this section in an interesting way in The Holy War. If you've never read The Holy War, it's been called the best allegory ever written if it wasn't for Pilgrim's Progress. So number 2, read The Holy War. A bit more of an involved read, but it's very much worthwhile. So Bunyan has got this picture that there's man's soul. It's been taken over by the devil, Diabolus, and you've had Captain Conviction and Captain Judgment and Captain Boanerges smashing against Eargate with conviction. They can't get in, because the law does not save. And then Prince Emmanuel comes and he smashes his way in and he expels the devil. And devil's power is smashed. But what about these people? Well, they know that they have done wrong. They've rebelled against Shaddai, the great king. They've rebelled against Emmanuel. And they're wondering, well, he smashed Diabolus. Is he going to smash us? So they go out to petition him. Bunyan's got Mr. Wet Eyes. Goes out and pleads for Mansoul. And then Emmanuel, being like Joseph. You know Joseph. What does he do when the brothers come to him? He turns away. He turns his back to them. Is he going to forgive us? And so Bunyan builds this up. And all the people from Mansoul, all the prisoners, have got to go out to Emmanuel's pavilion outside the city. The conquering king, is he going to destroy them? They're led out there by Captain Conviction. And they are worried. They think, we deserve execution. That's what we deserve. And then Emmanuel announces pardon. And it's in this case, these prisoners who are expecting death, suddenly Emmanuel says, have some new clothes, have the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, giving them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. And this is the picture. And Isaiah's used these pictures before. In chapter 3, he's talked about headdresses of this kind of haughty, adulterous woman, picturing Israel, Isaiah chapter 3. And now it's not that. It's that Israel, broken for sin with ashes upon her head, is given a beautiful headdress. She's given the costly oil to freshen up. She's given clothes which incite praise. And it's this idea of complete transformation. In a modern sense, it might be one of these cases where someone's mourning a dead person. Suddenly that dead person, well, they're wrongly reported dead and they walk in. It's all change. Total transformation. The mourning clothes off. Not needed anymore. Not ever. Garment of praise on. And will this last? Well, here's a second picture. It's one picture after another. They're given a new nature. How long does conversion last? You might ask, can I keep it up? Well, God plants the believer as a what? An oak of righteousness. If you want a strong tree, you can't do much better than an oak. Again, Isaiah 1 had oaks of self-exaltation. Here in the new nature are oaks of Yahweh's planting. Now, let me ask you tonight, as we think about this wonderful good news, this wonderful glory of the Messiah's coming, do you know those pictures in your experience? Do you know what it's like to know that you deserve hell? Do you know what it's like to be convicted of sin and say, my sins, I know them, and I deserve hell? And I asked for forgiveness, and I was able to rejoice. Do you know that change? Do you know what it's like to be planted like an oak and say, well, I don't have the ability to keep this up myself, but by the Spirit of God, I've been planted, I've been deep rooted, I'm able to keep this up because He keeps me up. I'm the planting of the Lord. And if you know that change, do you rejoice in that change? Is it life? That's why these pictures are here in the prophets. They're to make us go back over that. And if the kind of initial joy has faded a bit, to think, wow, look what He's given me. Look what He's done for me. Meditate on this. Praise Him for this. But notice this goes on. There's glory too in Yahweh's blessing. Now, if you pick three commentators, you'll find three or four ways to divide up this passage. And most people acknowledge this is kind of a fairly fluid prophecy that moves from one thing to another. Now, it seems to me that thematically it follows things that we've talked about the Messiah 1-3, speaking in the first person. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that changes in verse 4. And it changes to speak about blessing. And the blessings are listed from verses 4 to 7. They're pictures of blessing. And then in verse 8 and 9, we have the covenant of blessing, the reason for that blessing. So that's what we're going to look at now as we think about the glory in Yahweh's blessing. So what does it mean to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, as the Messiah? Well, look at these pictures of blessing. Firstly, we've got this rebuilding picture. As I said, as Calvin said, the rebuilding after exile was only a spark, was only a fraction of what this really means. Think about exile. What was wrong with Jerusalem? Burned with fire. God says, no matter how devastated it is, I will rebuild. Think about how long it had been devastated. 70 years. God says, don't worry about how long it's been devastated. I will rebuild. This is what Calvin said we should learn from this. You see, I found Calvin quite helpful on this passage. Calvin said this. This is reasoning from that picture. Although the Lord permits His church, when it has fallen down, to lie long in ruins, and though there is no remaining hope of rebuilding it, yes, we may strengthen our heart by these promises. For it is God's peculiar office to raise up and renew what had formerly been destroyed and devoted, as it were, to eternal rottenness. So if we look out and look at the situation of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and think, eternal rottenness, we should have the encouragement that God is a God who delights to rebuild what was destroyed. That's the first picture of blessing, a rebuilding of what is destroyed. But the second picture in verse 5 is a reversal of fortunes. So Israel have been servants in exile, and it's now the foreigners who are going to serve them. They're going to do your dirty work. They're going to be your shepherds. They're going to be your plowmen. They're going to be the people working in your vineyards. You're going to be the bosses, and they're going to be the laborers. And this is the gospel hope, that the nations are brought under Christ and we reign with Christ. Again, we look out at the world and say, well, how come wicked men always seem on top? we look at this, here's the picture, what's the point? There's going to be a reversal of fortunes. It's going to be reversed. Third picture, verse 6. We see the picture of the kingdom of priests. Now you remember at Sinai, God said to Israel collectively, yes, there were priests inside Israel, but he said the whole of Israel were to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You say, well, how can all a nation be priests? Well, what does a priest do? A priest brings someone who's far off from God to God. And this is what God's people do. This is what is mentioned in the New Testament in Peter, that we are now believers, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it's a great blessing to be used that way. You think, wow, if I'm a Christian, I'm used as the means by which people can come to God. What a blessing. What a privilege. The blessings go on. Involved in that, you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Again, this is talking about Christ's possession. This is another way of saying the reversal of fortunes. And finally, the picture in verse 7 is of a lasting inheritance. A lasting inheritance. Now, when we studied Joshua, do you remember we looked at all of those lists? And we were thinking, why are there so many lists? You read through Joshua in your quiet time and you think, well, this is not very edifying. Like, I just turned to my New Testament reading for the day. But as we looked through Joshua, we were seeing that the reason that all the tribes and the clans were mentioned there was no one's missed out. If you were an Israelite clan, you'd want to read the exact verse where my inheritance is there. And this is the theme again, that for every believer, They're not missed out from the inheritance. And it's not a stingy inheritance. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. That's for the firstborn. Each one of us may be a firstborn or not. And it's saying here, you're all firstborn with God. You'll all get that double portion. And it's something that gives you everlasting joy. No one can ever take it away. As sure as in Joshua, those things are written down, so sure is the inheritance of the believer in heaven. Again, a wonderful picture. We're just going to view this as kind of picture gallery stuff. And what is the ground of all of this? What is the thing that this is based upon, all these pictures of blessing? Well, what does verse 8 start? Verse 8 starts, for. When you see a for, it's giving a reason. Where do we get all these pictures of blessing? How do we know they're true? Well, it's based on the covenant of blessing. And verse 8 is not the most straightforward one to explain, but the one I found most convincing as I was looking in this is that it's based on God's justice. And you might say, we don't want justice, we want mercy. And that's true, isn't it? But in this context, it's justice. Because this is the context of the Messiah's power. And everything that Christ has won, God's justice demands that we receive the full benefit. If Christ's service to God is of infinite worth, then by God's justice, we stand to receive infinite blessing. That's what's going on here. He hates robbery and wrong. On the basis of strict justice, he has to reward us, not because we deserve anything, but because Christ is of infinite worth. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And what covenant is being spoken about here? What seed are being spoken about here? Well, notice this is future. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And what was the great promise to Israel? It's Jeremiah 31. We see it in Hebrews. I think it's the longest continuous quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And the new covenant is the covenant in Christ's blood, the everlasting covenant, the one that will never, ever end. And it seems to be here a prophecy of a worldwide church of Jesus Christ. Their offspring should be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And again, the seed promise, although it's a new covenant, it harks back to the covenant with Abraham, because what did God say? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when Paul spoke in Galatians, he said, who are the true seed of Abraham? The children of faith are the seed of Abraham. So whatever else this means, that seems to be the ultimate focus of this in light of the spiritual nature of Isaiah 61 as a whole. Well then, we've seen glory. We see, first of all, we saw glory there in the Messiah's coming. We saw glory in Yahweh's covenant blessing. And then our third puzzle is to work out what's going on in verses 10 and 11. So it seems that this is glory in Zion's rejoicing. Now, you might say, well, who's speaking here? Because I was used, wasn't it, at the start. The covenant of the Lord is upon me, first person, it was Christ. But it doesn't seem to fit here, because how would Christ be clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness? He doesn't need covering. He's perfect. And the context we saw the previous verse was God's new covenant people. So it seems the I here is Zion's rejoicing, or in other words, God's new covenant community. And MacArthur said this, here is the Old Testament picture of imputed righteousness, the essential heart of the new covenant. And so what do we rejoice in as the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing we rejoice in is this unbelievable glory, Christ's robe of righteousness. My soul will exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Think about how the other prophets described God's people. What did he say in, I think it's Jeremiah, about you were there wallowing in your own blood? What about Hosea? Go find a woman of whoredoms. The idea of filth, degradation, unloveliness. And on top of this comes the robe of Christ's righteousness. And the person's not getting excited saying, wow, look what I'm wearing. This is nice. The person's saying, look who's given me that. And this is where the hymn comes from, when it says, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the Prince of Grace. This is the idea of the bridegroom in his robes, the bride with her jewels. The whole idea is that we say, wow, how can I have my filthiness covered up with Christ's righteousness? It's unbelievable glory. And it takes our eyes straight to Christ. That's what we rejoice in, not in our nice new clothes, as it were. And this is not just unbelievable glory, but this is universal glory in the sense that it spreads across the world. Look at verse 11 once again. God's been planting oaks, and here it's talking about him making things sprout up amongst the nations. As the earth brings forth it sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? That's righteousness, not their own. Because the context is, it's his robe of righteousness. So all over the world, throughout history, God is causing to sprout up righteous and rejoicing people. And that's what we're called to be a part of. And you say, what gives us confidence today? You say, well, I'm involved in God's plan. He causes things to sprout up. And you might look at the ground in front of you and you say, well, I don't think much is going to sprout up from there. How do you know? How do I know? We don't know. We could talk to 100 people and 99 looked on likely soil and nothing doing. The 100th person, we talked to them, God can cause the gospel seed to sprout up. and the person to be robed in Christ's righteousness. It's a wonderful encouragement. It's God's garden, it's God's earth, it's God causing righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. I mean, how depressed would we be if our evangelistic efforts depended on us? Deeply depressing, wouldn't it? Why would we bother? We think, well, I messed that one up again. That's not worked. Presentation needs to be refinessed. But if we know this is a work that God's doing, we can rejoice in it. And we can say, if I'm in God's local assembly with people who are righteous, not because they're amazing, but because God's robed them in righteousness, and they're rejoicing, not because they're naturally people who are up, because they know what it's like for sins to be forgiven, I can see the shoots. They're sprouting. We pray for him to do more. So, where do we come to in conclusion? Well, let me just encourage you to enjoy God's Old Testament picture gallery. Sometimes a little bit harder work to look through it, but there's a wonderful fuel for meditation. We could think about some of these contrasts, couldn't we? We could think about the year of God's favor and the day of judgment. A year and a day. Grace. We could meditate on the mourning to the rejoicing, that big change. We can also rejoice and rest in the security of new covenant blessing. Just look at the end of verse 9. How does that describe God's people? An offspring the Lord has blessed. It's pretty secure, isn't it? You say, well, how come we're offspring that the Lord has blessed? Well, because he has chosen in his sovereignty to graft us into the root, which is Israel. So the primary people spoken in Isaiah 61 was the God's old covenant people in Israel. And God has grafted in Gentiles like us. You can say, why was I grafted in? Christ loved me. God loved me. The Spirit loved me. And therefore I can look on to my inheritance. I need to take my eyes off the world. The world says, find pleasure here now. Find satisfaction here now. And this says, no, it's this everlasting inheritance. He's given me a double portion. What does the devil offer me? He offers me a taste of something that's going to initially taste nice, and it's going to have a sting in the tail. It's not going to go in the stomach. And God says, there's a double portion. That's what we need to be thinking about. And finally, we need to be there rejoicing with the whole new covenant community. We gather in glory that's not our own. And we can legitimately speak about the beauty and glory of the church. And the more naturally unlovely we are, the more we are a coalition of odd bods put together, or however you want to describe us, the more we can glory in what the Lord Jesus Christ does with us. Clothes us in garments of salvation, covers us with the robes of righteousness as he causes us to sprout up amongst the nations. Wonderful things to rejoice in. And all the reason, when we read a New Testament quoting the Old Testament, we can read back and think, wow, I've got the key to understand this. Let's just read a bit more in the context, and there's bound to be loads more that's causing the excitement to come. Amen.